And so I want to bring our senior pastor, Raymond McDonald, back up.
Well, thank you. I mean, I don't know why you preach after that. That's the preach, isn't it? As God's moving. Today is my birthday. I'm 54 years old, so I thank you for coming to my party. I want to thank my brother and sister-in-law, Billy and Beverly, for coming out here and being with us today for my birthday, and I thank you guys for coming out. They're part of the Woods Edge community that is way out there, stuck on the back creek somewhere, and we love that church, and we're glad they're here representing today. My wife left me. Oh, it was planned, and there's a return date set for tomorrow, but I just want to let you know my wife left me with 8 kids at home. So maybe that's enough to get some birthday gifts. I don't know. My mom's here today to take care of me, and I appreciate that, Mom. She'll watch after me in spite of being my abandonment issues. Now, they're handing out some things that are there. And by the way, my son said to me, are you not going to ride your bicycle down the aisle? You ride the bicycle down on all your birthdays. So I forgot to ride my bicycle, but that's okay. Maybe we'll bring it to next Sunday and ride it. There we go. Well, guys, last week was a tremendous time for me also. One of the things, I had dinner with them over at Morton's Grill, which is a very run-down little restaurant with low-cost meals. If it helps you in the church to feel better, I didn't pay for it. So there you go. But the main thing was, he was across the table from me, Ravi was, and he said, I've talked to you twice. By the way, Gary Wiley, so good to see you. Thank you for being here today. And all that being, the thing is that he said, I've talked to you twice. I said, no, you've talked to me one time. You called me from India. He said, no, I wrote it down twice. I said, well, that's because I came to you in a dream. I unlocked your dream secrets and came in and met you. And he looked at me and he goes, did you dream about me? I said, no, I didn't dream about you. Not that good looking, you know? So the point was, he said, did you ever dream like this? I said, I used to dream very prolifically. I used to have very prophetic dreams that generally spoke into other people's lives and gave me tremendous advice. Teresa and I would write them down, and they really guided our lives. But they had stopped years ago. I don't dream anything. He said, well, you're going to dream again, and you're going to wake up at 3 o'clock. The Lord's going to give you dreams. I said, thanks a lot. So that night, I woke up at 3 o'clock with a dream that has, as I've wrote it down in my diary and begin to look over it, is speaking powerfully to me. I'm not going to share that today. But I am sharing this here. This morning at 3 o'clock, I was woke up by a dream. And because of that, I'm very exhausted, so I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll fall off this thing here. But the point is, yes, immediately I've begun to dream again. I don't know if I really like that, but that's what's going on. And so he really spoke to my heart and has opened up some things that really spoke a lot to me. One of the things he said to me was, you wear a lot of hats. I said, oh, yeah, I wear a lot of hats. He said, quit wearing hats. You're the same person. Always the same person. Your pastor, your friend, your husband. And he says, it gets wearisome. Would you swap in hats? People see it. They know it. And I need you to quit swapping hats. Just be who you are for Christ. I didn't realize I was doing that, so I apologize to you. Today I wore no hat. I'm here to preach with you, the word of God to you as we go forward in the prophetic voice of justice. Myself, prophecy has always been a powerful thing for my life. If you don't know, I traveled with in prophetic things and went and do them, still do them, get words for people and that kind of thing. But when we talk about a prophetic voice and the sense of justice that we're talking about here, these prophets in this time, it's a little bit different than just words of knowledge for people's lives, though that's a powerful one. We want to understand that justice, when we start talking about justice, that this prophetic voice that we were talking about reveals God's truth for the purpose of restoring justice. That's why these prophets were speaking in the Old Testament that were there. And we had New Testament prophets as well that were there. This was shared with you 2 weeks ago. Reveals God's truth for the purpose of restoring justice. We don't like justice a lot because that word's been kicked around. It's been used to beat us back and used to beat us down. We should feel ashamed of this or that and the other. And that's not what we're talking about here. But when we talk about the purpose of restoring justice, we see this shown in Matthew 12:18. The evangelist writes this here, describing our Lord and Savior Jesus. He says this here. He quotes from Isaiah 42, says, here's my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And he writes this after Jesus is healing everyone and messing around, casting out demons. He puts justice in the sense of freeing people to become the people God has called them to be. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? The justice is a little bit different than going before the judge and deciding who's guilty or not. But it has this purpose of setting things right. Joel told you this a couple weeks ago as well. He said this here. Justice corrects misalignment with God's design and champions God's righteous work. Now, we've put those on your notepads, if I'm not mistaken, and we've already pre-filled them in for you, Clyde, so that you don't have to hurt your hand writing that. So, but the point is, I want you to capture that sense of justice. These may be hard ideas to get, but the prophets are trying to do what? They're trying to bring their nation into this place of justice, not just the people, but the nation that they're with there. We see this in Jesus when he unrolls that scroll, this personal prophet, as it were, and he says it's here, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, as he quotes from Isaiah. He quotes it, this is in Luke 4, he says, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this was what we saw on a personal level going when Ravi was giving you words, setting us free from the strongholds that kept us from going on and being the people God has called us to be. Now, some things are funny. Matter of fact, I don't think Michelle gave the whole story. Is Michelle still here? Did she leave after she got her turn? Is she? Where are you, Michelle? Raise your hand. She's very, very small person, but she is a pirate. She's from Barbados. So I like to, she generally wears an eye patch, but not today. But the way it worked, actually, was Ben was getting prophesied on. I was at the table, and I said, get over here. You're fixing to get knocked up, because he was prophesying some things about family for you guys. So the point was, she got a little scared with that. The main thing, she ran over to make sure nothing was prophesied that would mean she was having other children. So that's what that was all about. She wanted to make sure that spiritually things were set right. But each one of us need that setting free. Now, the first dream I had was an issue of understanding. I was walking home. Bobby took, he went another way, and I went away. And on my way home, walking home, I could not get home because I found myself not where I should have been, but in a place that looked like a little farmyard, and I couldn't get past. They had animals in cages, and there was barbed wire, three strands of barbed wire, and I couldn't get past them. And I just was so frustrated in this dream. I got to get home. And the Lord began to speak to me as I wrote that dream down and said, our strongholds are rarely big walls and big boulders that if we just get mad enough and strong enough, we kick them down. They're nuanced. Little barbed wire. A dog in a cage, you might wake up and alert the farmer, which was one of mine. A white terrier, for God's sake. What? Why would he do that? So all this to be saying that I realized that these things are nuanced. They're not just small, the things that go on with us personally. They keep us back. And he also spoke to me and then said, the same things that held you back as a musician in your 20s are the same things that are with you today at 54. You're still struggling with the same things. Pastor, musician, let's continue. Let's walk. Let's break free. So I want to have these misalignments put in alignment. I want this prophetic voice to champion God's righteous work for my life. I want that this pulpit becomes that very thing that champions God's righteous work for your life. Isaiah says this here. If the Lord longs to be gracious to you, therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord of God is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Now, when I think of justice, I don't generally think of compassion. I think justice comes like here. Because, you know, my house is run by Pax Romana. If you don't know how that works, Pax Romana was the way the Romans kept peace, was they'd kill you if you got out of line. So, we all could die today if you don't get quiet. It's generally kind of a Pax Romana approach to child rearing. And my wife doesn't like that approach, but she's out of town now. My kids understand that. So, compassion, Durwood, in regard to justice, let's just understand this here, that justice is a two-sided coin of mercy and judgment. When we think of justice, Sherman, we often think of the issue of judgment as being that which is just. I've come to judge you, you know, and you've come lacking, you know, the old Testament story. I've seen your life, the Lord might say, and you've come up lacking. And most of us, and I think that's what You know, let me turn this off because it's my birthday. Everyone, I mean, people in many countries are texting me. It's just crazy. Generally, it's the bill collectors. You're 54. It's time to pay up. No, mercy. Now, when my wife and I married, we were married underneath a banner at the Anaheim Vineyard. Mom, you might remember that big banner. Billy and Bev, you were there. And it said, mercy triumphs over judgment. And she had it tattooed on her right foot because she'd kicked me in the butt so many times with that foot trying to get me straight, she had to remind herself to be merciful, I guess. I don't know. But on her foot, she has tattooed, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'm so glad for that tattoo. We see the concept of judgment as well in the scripture. It says, the Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equality. So we see that judgment is there in the issue of justice. It must be. You can't pardon everybody in the whole wide world. So there's this tension. And if you have children or you have your boss or you have people who work for you, you understand that tension of justice between judgment and mercy. Because if you don't deal with the issue of judgment, you might find your other co-workers or the people who work underneath you might start getting upset and say, why does this guy get away with everything? Why should we not? Why should we do our work if he never comes out and works? And right away you realize you might have to fire someone in order to get justice for the peoples. In my house, the F word is dropped regularly. It's not fair is that F word that I cannot stand. Right? One kid gets an ice cream, the other one says, it's not fair. Because it's not just that someone has an ice cream and I don't have an ice cream. So I've learned to give ice creams and section off the house where you go eat that in the other room. I only got one ice cream. But you understand the sense of justice often is a sense of fairness of life and how it keeps the peace in what God does with things. So there is that tension, the tension of a two-sided coin called justice that has judgment and has compassion. I must move quickly today. So if you're with me and you will turn to Micah 1, 8 through 16, we're going to finish chapter 1 today. I'm going to finish what Joel started, which is normal in my life. I always have to finish what he starts. Actually, he always finishes what I start. But. And if you're there, we're going to put it up here. But if you've got your Bibles, learn to wield them. But Micah is going to talk to us because you need to understand a little bit about where Micah's coming from. Micah's writing about 726, 722 in that time, B.C., and he's right. He lives in the south. Understand, Israel at this time is two countries. It's separated about 200 years. 200 years before he's born. After Solomon has this great empire, his son Rehoboam takes it, makes one bad decision, and the entire empire splits. And those who run to the north call themselves Israel, and those who stay to the south call themselves Judah. In the north, they have a capital city called Samaria. Later, you'll see this played out in the New Testament. Samaritans do not do good with the Jews. And if you look down to the south, they kept the capital city in Jerusalem. But remember where the temple was at. It was in Jerusalem. Solomon had built it there. So those in the north couldn't come down there and worship at the temple. They had left that country. So they had to create their own place, their own temple, their own gods. And it was a hybrid of Yahweh and a hybrid of the Canaanite customs that are around them. They actually would sacrifice their first child to Molech by passing them through fire and killing them. They worshipped on the high hills with illicit sex. Often that was where you went and paid for this wonderful gift of God, which was meant a prostitute. The Jews obviously did not look fondly upon the Israelites and Samaritans. For him also, with the political genre, what was going on and the jiggering around was very difficult. Because in his time, there was a Syro-Ephraimite war, which meant this here that Assyria was the big player in the day. This is previous to Babylon, previous to Persia. Assyria is the big player. You got kings by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser V and Sennacherib. And boy, why our kids don't have these names, I don't know. But the thing is, these guys were mean. They were the big player on the stage. And they loved to come in and take over your country and take all your kids that were really bright and young and take them back home. And eventually, that's what they did up in the north. They would take all their children, leave all the older people there. Imagine right now in this church if all of our young people, let's say even from 30 down, were taken away. The grief that we would feel. We would feel our future was done. So he's speaking into that. He's also speaking this Syro-Ephraimite war where the Samaritans had come down. Let's say the Israelites, but they're Samaritans for to help you keep your mind clearer. Had come down and said to the king that was there, hey, help us fight against Assyria. We'll all be friends. And God had said, don't do it. And so they got mad and got the Syrian king Pekah. Pekah and Rezin sounds like a little cartoon show. Came down, and as they fought against Judah, all of a sudden the Edomites attacked Judah from the south. And to make matters worse, the old Philistines showed their head and attacked Judah from the south. They did not look like things were going to be good for them. Why listen to God when so much bad things are going to happen to you? But this was the days that the man was prophesying in. So I'm going to read his prophecy real quick. Because of this, I will weep and wail. Now, you heard what Joel said a couple of weeks ago. We talked about that God's going to come back. He's going to tread on the high places, talking about mainly those big cities that were generally up on hills. I'm going to judge those cities, which are the cultural centers. I'm also going to judge the high places where people are worshiping illicitly. And he says this here, I'm going to weep and wail, and I'm going to go around barefoot and naked. I never say naked. I'm from Texas. It's naked. And I will howl like a jackal. If you've ever heard a jackal or a hyena, it's horrible. And moan like an owl. By the way, you can scratch out owl. That's ostrich. Ostriches moan. And they're a mournful sound from an ostrich. It is more than you could probably bear. And he says this here. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. The plague that they have of worshiping these gods and their mind of what they've done, they put their heart into their palaces and into their opulent lifestyles. Their wound is incurable. Now, J. Vernon McGee, I don't know if you ever followed that. Raise your hand if you know who J. Vernon McGee is. As a young man, I listened to him every day. I was writing sermons when I was 14. And J. Vernon McGee talked in that day saying, I really hope my country's not to a place where that wound is incurable. What wound incurable was he talking about? That wound that says my heart has become so hardened that even though the word of God is given to me and I say I'm a lover of the word, I don't hear it anymore. It can't bring change to my life because I know what life's supposed to be. I know who I am. I know where I stand. I got my ticket punch. I'm going to heaven. And nothing else ever breaks through. And this would have been where Samaria was out. Again, Samaria was what? The enemy even then. And this prophet who has this word for them says it's even reached here to Judah. Even speaking of the enemy who's been coming because now Assyria is knocking on the door of Jerusalem as well. Sennacherib comes and makes all kinds of threats. They did not break in immediately. It would be years before the southern kingdom would be taken away as the first kingdom had been. And today, we personalize and say this here. We know what it's like to know someone whose that wound seems incurable. Have you ever been in your life thinking, my heart has become so hardened, I don't know if I can get back to Jesus? Because I have. And I've said, I don't know how you're going to break through here because I want to be famous. And you'll screw that up for me. And he did. And Friday night, I went and saw Guns N' Roses with my kids and showed them what Christian worship really looks like. Thank God he delivered me. So there you go. Their plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. As we come up in here, one of the things I want to really lay in there for us, and I kind of want to bring this here. If you can do something for me real quick, Ashley, and find this, can you give me the fill in the blank real quick? Slide that slide. I'm going to give it to you. The prophetic voice. I'm going to read it and she'll find it. She's good. Oh, look how good. Give her a big hand. She's a very young girl up there, very pretty, and she's single. Y'all can't see that, so you single. Hold that tension. The prophetic voice holds the tension of justice by demanding accountability and showing compassion. He can't roll off the fact that they have sinned. He can't roll off the fact that they're plagued and their heart is hardened. It's the reality of it. The prophetic voice must hold that tension. And for me, when I sit with Ravi, he didn't start with niceties like he did with Earl. He wouldn't even talk. He said, I really apologize. I said, well, just spit it out. Because I'm like Earl in this. If he just started with the good stuff, I'd said, yeah, come on. No. Give me the goods. And he gave me the goods. And I know they were from the Lord because I hated it. At least he didn't say I was moving to Dallas. So we're good. Now, for those from Dallas, God bless you. You can say what you want about Houston when you get the mic. So as it would go, it's friendly banter, friendly banter. In this here, it has to hold that tension. Are you with me on that? That's a prophetic voice. And the problem with the prophetic voice is that the prophets of that day were always speaking against the nation. They were the naysayers. They were the ones that they would say, it's all great here in Jerusalem. Well, I don't know. We really need to see more justice for... Please, you muckraker. Please, you always see the bad in everything. You prophets. Can't you just get on board with what's going down? And there was always a prophet to say something good. I recently was in Nicaragua and spoke to a man. I said, tell me a little bit about Blue Fields over there on the Caribbean coast. Were you there when the earthquake came through? And were you there when the hurricane came through and just destroyed Blue Fields? They've never rebuilt the city. He said, yes, I was. He said, I'll never forget people running everywhere. And there was one man, he said, he had them all come to a church, and he got up on stage and said, it's not going to hit us, it's going to pass over us. And they didn't prepare, and all of them were killed. That's a good word to say. I like that one. Oh, don't you worry about it, it's all going to be cool. But that's not what happened. And the problem is retaining a prophetic voice means we have to realize that the things we love the most often are the very things that we have to speak to, correction to. Now, I'll explain it real quick. My wife is a prophetic voice to my life. She's not my girlfriend. She's not my drinking buddy. She doesn't sit back and tell me everything's cool. And a lot of guys that get mad because your wife's always on you and you meet some pretty girl at work who always thinks you're all that and you're great. Yeah, because she hasn't had to wash her underwear. She's not picked up the last mess you made. She's not the one who's seen you come home late as you hung out with your drinking buddy. My wife is a prophetic voice into my life. And it doesn't demonstrate that she doesn't love me. It demonstrates she loves me more. That she will say, you're a good man, Raymond. And good men of God don't do that. Our home needs to be a house of God. And when you're like that, you're yelling, and you're upset with your kids like that, it's not what we want here. Don't you get between me and my kids, woman! I'm going to, because you're better than that. And the prophetic voice rings out, and it's not against the one. It seems to love more, because it can hold in tension those two things I just said. What were the two things I just said? You remember? What does it hold in tension? It holds, I'll read it to you if you didn't get it. Go. Oh, there it is, behind me. Someone say it. Can you say it? Accountability and compassion. There's the tension. Does that make sense why there's tension with that? And for us, often when we deal with our country or our church, we have to bring correctedness that causes us to often feel like, you know, I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the yes man. I want to be the yes woman. Brian Zottner wrote a book that's called Beauty Will Save the World. Speaks out not so much against our nation in a sense, but against our polemical side that's there. And I read what he wrote. And again, I don't mean this in any way to be offensive, but it touched me in a sense. Because as a church, we have to read this. He says, Jesus is building his church, not a political party. And by the way, I think you're going to have to vote and have a party. So don't get me wrong that you have opinions. I do. And I'm going to vote, and I will vote for someone, and I probably won't put Bob Dylan down, as some have suggested. But my point, though, is that I have to understand what comes first and what is primary is God's kingdom. He said, I'm absolutely certain that political partisanship costs us our prophetic voice. When we end up a tool to one side, an enemy to the other, the prophetic to neither. The bottom line is there's simply no way to make politics beautiful. And it ain't. Sadly, millions of confessed followers of Jesus are being swept up into the madness as they give vent to their anger, fully convinced that God is on their side. And the justification is we've got to take America back to God. And presumably this is going to be done through dubious means of acrimonious partisan politics. But we need to think less politically and more biblically. To be born in America is to be handed a certain script. And we are largely unconscious of that script, but we are scripted by it nevertheless. And the American script is part of our nurture and our education, and most of it happens without us knowing it. The dominant American script is that which idolizes success, achievement, acquisition, technology, and militarism. Again, I'm not speaking against these. I like my toilet, and I like my air conditioner, and I like the fact that I'm safe. It is the script of a superpower, though. But this dominant script does not fit neatly with the alternative script we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's our challenge. When those who confess Christ find themselves in living in the midst of an economic and military superpower, they're faced with the choice to either be accommodating chaplain or prophetic challenge. I'm not here to speak on any of those things, but to say this here, that we are often left in a place of... Can we be just yes to everything? Or do we have to hold back at times and say, I love my nation so much, or I love my church so much, that I have to say, I'm with you, but I don't know if I can go there. And by the way, I am not speaking about any person here. I'm just talking about the way we do business as people, when we get angry and stand against each other and fight against each other in these cases. This became an issue for this prophet and most prophets, which is why they were stoned all the time. We stand and say this here. Lord, show me how to be for my nation. Show me how to vote and be part of the political process and not be part of the dubious, acrimonious political system that sits back and looks at that as the enemy and looks at this side as the answer. When we realize that the answer always sits in the middle, Jesus is not on the left wing, he's not on the right wing, he's in the cockpit of the plane, and he's flying it. Now, doesn't mean I don't have a side to sit on. It just means that I realize I'm not going to hate a brother and sister over these kind of things. Now, he says, tell it not in Gath, weep not in Beth Ophrah, roll into dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Sapphire. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beth Azel is in mourning, it's no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief because disasters come from the Lord given to the gates of Jerusalem. Real quick, that's a lot of big words, but understand something, Clyde, what he's doing. He's being punny. He's making a pun of the names of these cities, and each one of them have a name that if you knew the Hebrew word, you would understand what's going on. Gath sounds like gat, which means the verb to tell. Tell it not in Gath means don't go to tell town. Because tell town, gossip town, it ain't gonna get done there. Tell it not in Ben Ophrah, which it means city, dust city. Yeah, what a great name, right? Don't roll into dust there. It's not going to help you. Telenon Shafir, which means pleasant, beautiful. But he puts naked and ashamed, naked and afraid. Zanan sounds like march out. It's not going to come out of there. Bethazel means the house of taking away. It's not going to come out of there. Again, if you read the message, it really lays this out real good. And Maroth means bitter. It ain't going to get good in Maroth. It's bitter. Times are coming, he was saying to him. And he's just moving down from the north, moving to the south. It'd be kind of like us saying, tell it not in Centerville, because it's not the center of anything. And that's kind of what he's doing. He says, you who live in Lachish, harness them fast horses to the chariot. By the way, Lachish means horse town. And it's where they kept horses. And it's where all the chariots were. And it was a center of power and protection. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, his city, and the town of Akzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. By the way, Akzib was a city that they had hoped in every way to protect them, the north did. Akzib means lie town. What is it named after? It's named after a wadi. It's named after a little dirt river that flows wild and crazy in the winter and is dry for the rest of the year. If anyone ever live in L.A., you'll remember the Akzib that was there called the L.A. River. We had all kinds of infrastructure and no water. What he's saying is you're not going to get help from all these things you've leaned on. There's only one. There's only one. He goes on and says, I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marasha, and the nobles of Israel flee to Adullam. By the way, Adullam is where David went to stay in the caves when he was a king, when he was hiding out. He was saying, the glory of Israel, those nobles are going to go. It's not going to be good. This isn't good stuff, guys. Then he says, shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into the exile. Meaning, Jews were not to cut their beards or their hair. But you're going to show mourning by doing this because you're going to lose your children. This is a very hard word, but it shows the tension that's there. He gave a very hard, hard word. But what was the first thing he said? I mourn. Please mourn before you give that word. Please understand that anytime you have a word for somebody, because I'm going to take it off the national scene now, and I'm going to put it on the personal scene. If you ever get a joy in coming to someone and just laying into them with God's word, ripping them apart, you've not been sent by God as a prophet to their life. We hold those intentions. I'm going to end there today. There's more to this. And please come back next week because I want to finish and show you what happens when we don't hold those intentions. That we must understand that it's the prophetic voice that rises out of a church, arises out of me. I must know this here. If God has really given me a word, it's going to be tough to give someone. Give me the compassion. Now, my friend, Steve Robbins, who used to be the guy who led the Vineyard Leadership Institute, he was the top dog there. And he taught us. Anybody remember what he taught us? Some of you saw that. He said, I remember as a young pastor, the Lord showed me that there was an elder who was having an affair. And he says, I could not stand this elder. He had tried to fire me several times. So I went to his house to give him the word to tell him. I knew God had showed me he was having an affair. But the Lord sent me home three times. Never let me give that word. You remember that, Melissa? He said, then one day, I just thought, I can't give him that word. That's going to hurt too much. And the Lord said, now you're ready. And he went and gave him the word. And wept with the man and said, you're going to confess it with your wife. We're going to walk you through. And I tell that story because years later, Steve would be found having an affair himself. And I've often wondered if he received the same dignity for the one who come bearing that witness to him. The Bible says that we receive mercy as we give mercy. Let's be a prophetic voice. But not for the purpose of tearing down, eradicating, thinking we're better than. I'm not better. I love my country. And I don't think I'm better than anyone. But what I'm saying is I want to be holding intention, accountability, and compassion. Would you stand with me now? James would say it like this in James 2. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come right now. You are not an exebe. You are not a lie. You are not a dry riverbed. You flow with power, and you're here today. We've heard testimony of your goodness. Not small things. You break through, but you show us how to get through the most challenging environments, the little things as well as the big. I'm asking you to come. And for each one of us here today saying, what does this mean to me? I'm saying this. Let your prophetic voice speak to me. Am I open to the accountability that you might bring to me? Am I open for you to challenge me either in my heart or through a brother or sister? Knowing that mercy is what I can know is going to walk with me even as I go through this to establish justice. I do not want to be the one found not being just with my neighbor. I do not want to be the one found not being just with you and your word. Come, Holy Spirit, now and move this place. Move with power as you flow through here. And let this church be a prophetic voice, not a negating voice, not one that challenges everybody just so we can say that, but one that loves our nation, prays for our nation, loves the churches around us, and prays for, loves our community, isn't quick to just judge people, but sits back and says, let me hold intention those things of accountability and compassion. And today, if you've come, maybe there's a thing the Lord has pinned on your heart. Maybe you've been that one who has given it to folks. Are you receiving it? I invite you to come and allow us to pray together to put right that which has been wronged. That's what justice is. By the way, when we speak of justice, what did we say? Jesus comes to heal the sick. It's justice. And sometimes we're so afraid of accountability, we don't want to receive the mercy. He's going to tell me the reason I'm sick is because of my own bad decisions. You know what? Come get the mercy. Come get the healing of the living God. Come be moved. And today, some of you are struggling with stomach ailments that are major. It's literally kind of high up in the stomach. It's about right here. And it's pressing. And I think the Lord wants to heal some stomach issues today. Because my stomach's been hurting since the moment I started this. So I say, if that's anyone who's there, who's feeling that, who's having issues with stomach, either it be ulcers or issues of gastrointestinal or stuff like that, don't need to be embarrassed, let's pray with you today. And you'll come down and give us that chance. That's not the only thing we're praying for. For those who are struggling in your marriages and the issues of justice and those of finances, meaning you need it set right, let's get with the one who is the breakthrough. Let's get with the one who is the one of justice. I invite you down. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to pray down here in the front. And guys, if you are part of the ministry team, take the time to pour out the mercy of the living God. I bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know this Father who loves you so much that he has sent his beloved Son, whom I bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, whose blood has been poured out that you might have that relationship with the Father. And I bless you. I bless you in the name of the Holy Spirit who's here right now moving in power for justice. In Jesus' name, amen.